Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 has 31 verses in it today. We're taking Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11, which is the prologue to part 2, not only for this chapter, but also for the entire section of chapters 40 through 66. So it'll take us some time to get through it. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness, for your provision of your word and of your spirit. We pray that your spirit would continue to work his work and ministry in us and to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 40, there's some introductory information for you in your study guide that we need to go over. Isaiah part 1 was chapters 1 through 39, which is known in comparison to part 2 as the book of condemnation. It's the book of judgments. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, as we shared with you at the beginning of our study in Isaiah, the 39 chapters in Isaiah parallels the 39 books of the Old Testament dealing with the law and judgment. Part 2, Isaiah part 2, is Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. It is known by the rabbis as the book of consolation or comfort. The 27 chapters in Isaiah 40 through 66 parallels the 27 books of the New Testament dealing with forgiveness and deliverance. So Isaiah is a Bible within itself, representing the law and judgment, as well as forgiveness and deliverance and compassion in the New Testament through the death of Christ. As we start part two is divided up into three sections. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 is the first section, and it's entitled The Message, The Promise of Deliverance. In Isaiah 49 through 57, we have the messenger, the promised deliverer, which focuses on Messiah who comes and becomes the Savior and deliverer of his people. Then in Isaiah chapters 58 through 66, again is the message, but it's the promises for the ones who are delivered. So we have three sections. All three of the sections are made up of nine chapters each. There's nine prophecies for each of these sections. And each section ends with a pronouncement upon those who are unsaved. Interesting, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, in Isaiah 48, verse 22, it says, "There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked." The second section of nine prophecies, Isaiah 49 through 57, dealing with the messenger, who is the Messiah. In the last verse in chapter 57, verse 21, again, it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And then at the last verse of the book, which is the final verse of chapter 66 for this section of chapters 58 through 66, again, the message, the promise for the ones who are delivered. In verse 24, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men." This would be the great judgment in the tribulation. "That have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die." Even though the carcasses are dead, they themselves will continue to live on in torment. "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And so we have these three sections that make up these, the last part of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. This part, chapters 40 through 66, projects into the future some 120 to 150 years after the prophecies of chapters 1 through 39. So Isaiah projects himself and God's word into the future in situations and circumstances and with people that don't even exist yet. And he prophesies as though he is there in the future, which makes the prophecies of Isaiah fascinating. We will even see in these chapters that God will challenge any other god or any other gods, idols, to predict the future like he does. He holds the future in his hands. That will be the presentation. He is the God who's in charge of all things. His challenge in a couple of chapters will be, tell your idol that you worship to make these predictions and have them come true. Can't do it. And so these prophecies are yet 120 to 150 years away from where we've been in 701 BC into the future, and it's prophesied concerning two groups of people. Number one, the captives in Babylon. This would be for those Jews who are in captivity in the later part of the captivity to Babylon. Up till now, Assyria is the major world power. Babylon is still struggling to survive. And this projects in the future that Babylon will be the world empire, will be in charge of the world empire, the one that will be in, over all other empires, like the Assyrians. It will eventually become Babylon. And Babylon is going to come and take the Jews captive. Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will bring three sieges against Jerusalem. And in 586 BC, the final siege is that he will bring destruction upon Jerusalem. He will destroy the temple. He will destroy the entire city and take the Jews captive to Babylon. Now, this has not even happened yet. This is not even conceived as possible. So what he's prophesying are things of the future that, again, are the Jews who receive these prophecies are going, what in the world is he talking about? We're not captive to anybody. Babylon has their own struggles, and the Assyrians rule over them. How is this Babylonian captivity going to take place? And these prophecies going to be for us? The second group that it deals with as far as prophecy is the Jewish remnant, those Jews who will be on the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ as his millennial 1,000-year reign is introduced and ushered in. So it goes back and forth between the captives and the remnant that will be alive when Christ comes. How can this be? It's because, remember, as I've mentioned to you in the past, that prophecy from a Jewish standpoint, from the Old Testament Hebrew standpoint, Jewish prophecy is linear. it has more than one fulfillment to it. For instance, Isaiah 7:14, we talked about this, the prophecy of the birth of one who would be born from a virgin, who would be a sign. This was for a woman who was in the days of King Ahaz, who ruled before Hezekiah, before 701 BC. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz. And he says, no, thanks. I don't want the sign. I don't want your help. I don't want to know that you're on the throne and what you're telling me is true. But Matthew picks it up in Matthew chapter 1 and relates it to Christ, the Messiah. That prophecy also was not only immediate historical at the time, but also its future fulfillment in the coming of Messiah. In other words, the actual historical event itself was like a shadow of what would come in the future. So prophecy in the Old Testament is linear. It continues. There's more than one fulfillment of a certain prophecy. Well, that's what we have in these chapters. It immediately applies to the historical setting that's going to happen with the Jews 120 to 150 years in the future as they are in captive to Babylon, and God brings the message of deliverance for them, that deliverance has come, judgment's over, and deliverance has come. That's going to be the same message when Jesus comes at his second coming. And Romans chapter 11 tells us that all of Israel will be saved. And there will be an announcement, and there will be the same announcements that are given for the captives in Babylon that will be given for Christ at his second coming. So we have one prophecy for two different groups of people at two different times. Historically, the Jews were restored from Babylon in 536 BC through King Cyrus. So it actually happened as a historical event, and of course will happen in the future at the coming of Christ. So we have three sections, nine chapters with nine prophecies for each section. The first section we're starting today is the message, the promise of deliverance, God's message to his people. Now, chapter 40 is entitled The Comfort of God. The Comfort of God. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40 is entitled the prologue or introduction. And this prologue or introduction is for all 27 chapters, not just chapter 40. This is the prologue for the entire part 2 of the book of Isaiah. In verses 1 through 11, God expresses his desire to deliver them. In verses 12 through 31 of this chapter, that Lord willing we'll get into next week, expresses God's ability to keep his desire and his message and his promise to deliver them. So the first thing we have in the prologue, we actually have bookends as far as sections go. Verses 1 and 2 is the commission for the prophets. God commands his prophets and commissions them with a message to give to the people. In verses 9 through 11, the last section of this prologue is the commission for Israel, commissioning them with a message which will take place right at the second coming of Christ. They are commissioned to bring a message to the world. But in between that, in verses 3 through 8 of this, we have the presentation of the voices, plural. Voices, plural. There are two voices that are going to be presented in this prophecy. So the prologue, verses 1 through 11, verses 1 and 2, the commission for the prophets. In verse 1, we have the command to the prophets. Notice it's plural, to the prophets, Isaiah and the others. God says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's the message. It's repeated twice, the word comfort, nachamu, nachamu, ami, comfort, comfort my people. It's repeated twice because he wants the message to be repeated. It's a continual message. Be continually comforting my people and telling them that consolation and comfort is coming. That's why in Jewish literature, chapters 40 through 66 is called the Book of Consolation, because they take it as God's comfort to Israel after all the judgment that he has brought about them. Now, the content of this comfort, what are they to say? That's verse 2. It says, speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. In the King James, it says, speak compassionately. Speak with love. Speak with affection. But at the same time, it's literally, speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. The emphasis there is that God wants the hearts to be reached. He wants the message to go upon the heart. And this has been the whole problem the entire time. Beginning back with Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, that was God's problem with his people. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, it says, hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the Jews, and he's telling them that they are the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Well, I can answer that question. God said in his law to do it. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? That's not the answer he's looking for. Says Yahweh, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. These are all things which he prescribed. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more empty oblations or offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot tolerate it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings are evil. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, all the things that he has mentioned are things that were prescribed for them to do, to bring the animal sacrifices, to come into his courts. And yet he says, what is all of this? This makes me sick. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, God continued his rant, as you will, Isaiah 29, 13. Which is actually quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, actually going through verse 9. Matthew chapter 15 is dealing with the Jewish leaders who came to Jesus and was attacking him verbally because he and his disciples were going through the grain fields and pulling grain off and eating them on the Sabbath, but their complaint against him is that they were eating without washing their hands. It has nothing to do with cleanliness. It had to do with ceremony. They were not ceremonially baptizing their hands before they ate. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, 7 to 9, you hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this is a quote from Isaiah 29, 13. This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Interesting, all the way from Isaiah's time and all the way to Jesus' day. And this scripture also fits our time. Nothing has changed. We still follow the doctrines of the commandments of men that have nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. But he says, you draw near to me with your mouth and you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. This tells us something about God and it tells something about ourselves. Is that if our heart is not in it, and that's pretty much the theme both for both studies, if our heart is not in it, God doesn't accept it. I can go to church and sit there every Sunday as my duty as a Christian, and on Sunday night when they have services and Wednesday night when they have services, I can do everything that I'm supposed to do. And if my heart is not in it, God says, you haven't done anything. Because God doesn't want the ritual. God wants our heart. He wants us to be there because our heart wants to be there. I want to be there with the Lord's people. I want to be there with the Lord and His Word. He wants our hearts. In Matthew chapter 15, same chapter, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, in speaking about the heart, the Lord now zeroes in on it for these people, that it's not about the washing of the hands, it's not about outward religious ceremony, it's about the heart. Jesus said, but those things which proceed from out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, they do not defile a man. It's the heart. Jesus said there's a heart problem. You can keep all the religious ceremony you want to, but where's your heart? And so here he says to the prophets, speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. It's what God's been trying to reach all these years, the heart of his people. Reach them with two things. That her forced service, King James says warfare, because that's what it is, forced service, is when people are forced into the military to labor and serve in the military forces. And what he's doing here is he's saying that her forced service, that is her living under judgment and experiencing the judgment of God, her forced service has been completed. Judgment is over. Secondly, that her iniquity has been pardoned. The word pardoned in Hebrew means to pay the bill. It's been paid up in full. And then he explains, because she has received from the hand of Yahweh double on all her sins. The children of Israel suffered for their sins, but they suffered double punishment because of the privilege that they had. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12 tells us that they experienced double the punishment because of the double privilege. Not only did they hear the word of the Lord, but they were entrusted with it, and they experienced double judgment. But in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, it says that when Christ comes, and the Jews are restored and the remnant is told that you're finally free, they will experience double blessing. That's Isaiah 61, 7. So she's received double the punishment. That's what God has placed upon her. And the message is, comfort my people. Your forced service under judgment has been paid up. And God's comfort and deliverance is coming. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 8, the call of the voices, plural. There are two voices here. The first voice is in verses 3 through 5, and the second voice is verses 6 through 8. Two different voices, and I'll show you that as we go through the text. A voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the first voice is giving a command. This voice calls out and says to prepare the way of Yahweh and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now this voice, it is interesting that in John chapter 1, verse 23, John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist said, I am the voice of the one calling out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And he comes right out and says it. I am the voice. I am that predicted, prophesied voice. And it's repeated in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. A voice calling in the wilderness. For John, it was introducing the Messiah to Israel. Prepare yourselves. Messiah is coming. Interesting from a theological standpoint that the quote coming from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as it says, prepare the way of Yahweh. And John says, prepare the way of the Lord. And then he points to Jesus Christ. He's Yahweh. He's God. But he comes as the voice, as the messenger, crying and calling out in the wilderness to prepare the way. The consequence of that command, and there are six of them in verses 4 and 5, every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall become low. And the rough places shall become for a level place, and the rugged places shall be for a valley. Fifthly, and the glory of Yahweh shall have been revealed. And sixthly, all flesh shall have seen it together. Because, here's the reason, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This is what God says. It's going to happen because he said so. That's Isaiah's introduction to this whole section. Well, how do you know it's going to happen? Because God said so. Everything that he says, he's going to do, he does. So the first thing is every valley shall be raised up. Secondly, every mountain and hill shall become low. Thirdly, the rough places shall become for a level place. Fourthly, and rugged places shall be for a valley. And then the glory of Yahweh shall have been revealed. That's the fifth thing that will happen at his second coming. And all flesh shall have seen it together because the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now this language, the phrases themselves, were literally and historically used throughout the Middle East for the preparation for the coming of a king to a city. They would actually send a contingent of people ahead of him and make the roads so that it's straight and level all the way into the city, even if it meant removing mountains and hills, even if it meant filling up valleys so that he wouldn't have to go down and back up again, even if it meant taking crooked roads and making it straight, even if it meant making rough roads, smoothing it out. Obviously, they didn't have Measure M back in those days. which would have made it law that they would have to fix those county roads, you know. But that was the normal thing to do, is to prepare the way of the king for his coming. So physically, historically, literally, it was for the physical preparation of a king coming in to the city. But John the Baptist used it metaphorically. He knew they knew what those words meant. He meant it metaphorically for spiritual preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Again, mentioned in Matthew 3, verse 3, and Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. These various conditions didn't represent physical roads, but conditions of people. The valleys represented the humble and the lowly people. They would be uplifted. The mountains and hills represented people who were proud and arrogant. They would be brought down low. The rough roads would be the unsteady or double-minded or wavering people. They would be leveled out, become stable. And the rugged roads represent those who are hardened. They have hardened themselves against God, and he makes them into a plain or a valley. So when John the Baptist came and presented this, he was talking to people's hearts. Prepare, Yahweh's coming. And just as physically these words mean to prepare the highway for the coming of the king, I mean it spiritually, prepare your hearts for his coming. Then there's a second voice. Now remember, the first voice was claimed by John the Baptist to be his. The second voice in verses 6 through 8, it says, a voice saying, this is to Isaiah, call out. And he will have said, what shall I call out? Here's what the voice says to say. The voice is Yahweh. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty that is of the flesh is as the flower of the field. The word beauty is the Hebrew word chesed, which is the word for grace. The grace, the beauty, the goodness of the flower of the grass that's in the field. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is like the flower. In other words, oh, it looks great and seems great, but it's only temporary. How does that make you feel? All human, all grass, all people, flesh, is grass. That's it. Here today, withered, parched, and brown, and dead tomorrow. That's it. Or as James says in James chapter 4, that we'll see later on in this chapter, that James says that your life is but a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. Or as my mentor used to say, life is nothing but taking one step, slipping on a banana peel, and falling into a box. That's it. And after that, there's eternity. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass has dried up. That is because of all this, because of verse 6. First of all, the work of Yahweh. The grass has dried up. The flower has withered because the Spirit of Yahweh has blown on it. Certainly the people is grass. Why has the grass dried up and the flower withered? It's because the Spirit of God blew on it and made it dead. James, in quoting this in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, James 1, 9 and 10 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is raised up. But the rich, let him rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." That's just what the first voice got through saying. Valleys shall be raised up and the mountains and hills brought low. The humble and lowly are to rejoice because they are going to be raised up and exalted. And that the rich man also should rejoice in that he's being brought down. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So his riches and his wealth and his earthly human time of seemingly wealthy success is but for a moment. Temporary. So first of all, verse 7, because of the work of Yahweh, and secondly, because of the word of Yahweh in verse 8. The grass has dried up, the flower has withered, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That was used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. He says, 1 Peter 1, 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass has withered, and the flower of it has fallen away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So the temporariness of this life. But God in his word endures forever. Everything that he says will not fail like the temporary, fleshly, human, physical, earthly life. So Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner or kind of people ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? While looking for and making priority the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." What kind of people ought we to be? We spend so much time and money on temporary things, occupied with temporary things that are here today and gone tomorrow. And as far as eternal purposes go, mean absolutely nothing. It's gone. Time wasted, money wasted. Then in verses 9 through 11, in verses 1 and 2, we started with the commission for the prophets. Verses 9 through 11 is the commission for Israel. This will be just before the beginning of the millennium, right when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. There will be an announcement for the Jews in verse 9. "Go up for yourself upon the high mountain," the one announcing good news of Zion. "Raise up your voice in strength," the one announcing the good news of Jerusalem. "Rise up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah," here's the announcement, "behold your God." So the first of four things in this announcement is God's here. Behold your God, and ushers in the second coming of Christ. Here's your God to dwell amongst them, to be their God in fulfillment of prophecies. Verse 10, secondly, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come in strength and his arm ruling for him. So first, he's going to come and arrive and dwell amongst his people. The second thing is he's going to establish his rule. And it says his arm ruling for him. Interesting, the phrase arm or right hand, as it's used in Isaiah and the rest of the scriptures, is actually a designation of power. If I introduce someone as my right-hand man, that's the person who's position of power. Christ is seen seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word hand is not in any of the original language, but to the right of the throne of God, meaning Jesus Christ is God's designated authority and power. But here it says, his arm ruling for him. In chapters 1 through 39, the term arm of the Lord meant judgment, and that his hand would come down upon them in judgment. But in chapters 40 through 66, it is the arm of deliverance. Thirdly, he will measure out justice. Look what it says. Behold, his wage is with him, and his reward is before him. The wages are for the faithful, for those believers who are here at the second coming of Christ. But the reward is vengeance on those of the Lord's enemies and those who persecuted his people. Fourthly, in verse 11, after he comes to dwell amongst his people and to set up and establish his rule upon the earth, and after he measures out justice, he's going to feed his flock. Three things. First of all, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Secondly, he shall gather lambs in his arms. These are the arms that once brought judgment, are now bringing deliverance and compassion. He picks up the little lambs. These are people in his arms. And will carry them in his bosom, in his chest. And thirdly, the ones who are nursing he will lead. Some English texts say gently lead because that's what it denotes. Is that he's not going to disturb people with nursing children. He's just going to take them by the hand and lead them along very gently, very compassionately. Christ is going to come and bring comfort to his people. So in these verses, God has expressed his desire and promise to deliver and comfort his people. Both the Jews in the future, 150 years from now, he's telling them, don't put so much stock in the judgment and discipline that you have to live under, because all flesh is as grass. Just temporary. So whatever judgments and disciplines you have to go through, don't let that discourage you. But he's also saying in the following verses that we'll get into next week, not only his desire to deliver them, but it presents God's ability to actually do this, to actually deliver and comfort his people. As next week we begin the presentation of the attributes of God. Very powerful text. God's ability to do what he says. In verses 12 through 31. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for the presentation of the basic principles of life. Is whatever difficulties and hardships we must go through here, it is but temporary. The human, the flesh, and the physical world is here today and gone tomorrow. In comparison to eternity, it is like a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. Help us to understand the temporariness and the necessity of the difficulties and disciplines that we must go through because we are continually feeding our flesh and our sin and continually coming under your discipline and judgment. Help us to see one day relief will come. Either when we go to be with Christ or Christ comes at his second coming if we're still here. But one day we will be released from the bondage of this flesh and of this physical life and we'll be able to stand in your presence. Help us to understand these principles as we have a tendency to focus just on the now, just on the immediate, just on the difficulties and times in which we live. And we don't see the purpose behind it all, the discipline, the judgment that we must be under to prepare us for the coming of Christ or for our coming to be with him. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.